Well, please turn with me once again to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a great pleasure to be with you again. Thank you for your welcome this morning. And we trust that the Lord will speak into our hearts. That's why we're here, isn't it? We want God to speak to us. And we trust that he will take his word and he will honor that. So Isaiah chapter 6. We saw this morning how the chapter is split up into two sections. The first eight verses contain the vision or the revelation that God gave to Isaiah, that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. And verses 9 to 13, the second half of the chapter, we have the message that Isaiah was to proclaim to God's people, his mission, if you like. But how sad it is that the response to the word of God from the lips of Isaiah was so negative, ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Now, when we read through the prophets, particularly the prophets in the Old Testament, it's very important to keep asking the question, why? Why is God speaking in such a fashion? Why is he pronouncing judgment? Why is he promising blessing? We must try and answer the why question, particularly when we come to study the Old Testament prophets. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, we must ask the question, why did God give this vision and this revelation to Isaiah? What was its purpose? And even though there are several answers to that question, I would just like to focus on two this evening. And the first answer to the question is that God gave this revelation to the prophet Isaiah to confirm his call. It was to give Isaiah the assurance that was necessary for him to perform his ministry, because his ministry was not going to be easy. It was going to be difficult for him. It was a hard message for him to proclaim, and generally speaking, he was going to be rejected, and his message was going to be rejected. Therefore, he needed the assurance from God that God had called him to do this, and that God's presence was with him, and that God was not going to leave him, even during difficult and dark times. We know as we read through the prophet Isaiah that a large part of it is a message of judgment. And to pronounce judgment on a people is not a popular message. And it's not something that is easy for the prophet to give. And we see here in Isaiah chapter 6 the kind of message that the prophet was called to pronounce on his people. If I just read verses 11 to 13, where the prophet asks the Lord, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste." Not a particularly encouraging outcome for the message that Isaiah is going to deliver. But Isaiah needed that assurance that God's call was upon his life and upon his ministry, that God was going to be with him so that he would be able to persevere through the difficult times, through the persecution, through the rejection, through the discouragement that was going to come upon him. And we see that with many of the prophets, God gives them a tremendous revelation of himself for that very reason, because their message was difficult to give and going to be rejected by the people it was given to. We see this in exactly the same with Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. where we have Jeremiah's encounter with the Lord. God coming and speaking to Jeremiah and revealing himself to the prophet in a very special way. Let me read verses 4 to 10 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And then jump down to verse 17. "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." And if you knew what happened in the book of Jeremiah, you will know that here was a man, the weeping prophet, whose message was rejected by the people of God. He suffered immensely because of the word that came out of his mouth. And the people of Judah were destroyed by the Babylonians. It was not easy for the prophet Jeremiah, and it was not easy for the prophet Isaiah, and they needed this assurance that God was with them and that he had indeed called them to this ministry. This morning we had a little look at Moses and how Moses was called of God to go back to Egypt and to be the deliverer of God's people. And God gave him a revelation. We read about the burning bush, how God met Moses at the burning bush, and how God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. I am who I am. But we didn't read that after that, God gave Moses three signs to encourage him, as it were, to convince him that God had called him to this particular ministry. And Moses, remember, threw his staff down onto the ground, and the staff became a snake. And then Moses picked up the snake by its tail, and it came back into a staff. God then said, "Put your hand into your cloak," and Moses did so and brought it out, and it was leprous. Moses then put it back into his cloak, brought it out again, and he had been healed. And then we saw how water was turned into blood. And God was giving him this assurance that, "Moses, I am going to be with you. I am preparing you for the task ahead. I am confirming the call that I have given to you." And you and I, as Christians, we need that kind of assurance. We need the kind of assurance that, come what may, we know that God is with us and that his strength is sufficient for us, whatever it is he asks us to do. Because sometimes God asks us to do things that are not easy. And we need to know that he is with us. Because we are in a battle. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the dark and evil forces of this world. And we need to be assured that in times particularly of great distress and discouragement and hardship, that God is with us. that he has promised us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so when Isaiah was rejected and people turned against him, Isaiah knew that though rejected him, God did not reject him and God was with him. And when Jeremiah was persecuted and thrown into a cistern and it seemed that the whole nation was against him, he knew that God was for him and could continue his ministry. And you and I, when we suffer times of hardship, when things are difficult, when maybe everything is going wrong in our lives, we feel that God has called us to do something, but nothing seems to be working. We need to be assured that God is with us, that he will not forsake us. Everybody else may forsake us, but God will stand by our side. And we need that kind of assurance, because sometimes it's tough being a Christian. Sometimes not everybody pats us on the back and says, oh, well done, I wish I had your faith. We go through times of struggle, maybe times of minor persecution, times of hardship and distress. We see this very clearly in the lives of missionaries, don't we? That sometimes missionaries, they have a most difficult time out there on the field. That things perhaps don't go according to plan. Maybe they went out to the mission field with great hopes, expecting God to pour out his spirit in revival power almost immediately, and the whole nation was going to be turned upside down for Christ. But when they get there, they find it's completely different. And there seems to be a darkness and a hardness on people. And they need to be able to persevere when there is no immediate fruit. I read this recently. It was 7 years before Carey baptized his first convert in India. It was 7 years before Judson won his first disciple in Burma. Morrison toiled 7 years before the first Chinaman was brought to Christ. Moffat declared that he waited 7 years to see the first evident moving of the Holy Spirit upon the Bechuanas of Africa. Henry Richards wrought 7 years on the Congo before the first convert was gained. Those men, during those 7 years, needed to know that God was with them and that they had been called to this ministry, even though at first there seemed to be absolutely no fruit coming from it. And maybe I'm speaking to somebody here tonight that you've been called to do something, but nothing good seems to be coming from it. That God has told you to do something and you are faithfully doing it, but it is bearing no fruit. May I remind you of the word that God gave to Isaiah and the word that God gave to Jeremiah? That if God has called you to that ministry, persevere in it. Leave the fruit up to him. He will bring about fruit in his good time. It may be 7 years. You may never see much fruit. Maybe your successor will see the fruit. But we need to persevere in what God has called us to do and trust him for the results. And remember that word, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You know, as Christians, we are living in dark and difficult days in our land. Have you noticed how the judgment of God seems to have descended upon the people in our nation? And I don't mean the credit crunch, I mean the spiritual hardness that seems to be upon people. Romans 1 tells us that that is the judgment of God upon a land. We are living in difficult and dark times, more than maybe ever before, certainly in our lifetimes, more than ever before, we need the assurance that God is with us. And that Jesus Christ did indeed obtain the victory on Calvary. We need to know that. We need to be assured of that. We need to be assured of God's grace, that God is a gracious God. We need to know his love in an ever-deepening way, that perfect, faithful, never-ending love. We need to know that love resting upon our lives. So that if you are down in the dumps, if you do suffer from depression, if you are in that dark tunnel, if you are maybe walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you will know that God is with you and that he will not leave you. We need to be assured of these things. We need to know that God is a God of truth, so that when we go to his word, we can trust in his word and we can trust in his promises. And that we can know something of his mighty power. Oh, how we need to know the mighty power of God in our land today. And if you are discouraged, would you run to him who is your refuge and your strength and your ever-present help in trouble? Because he is there, ready to strengthen us. He is there, ready to give us that assurance that we need, to give us that confidence in him and confidence in the gospel, to be men and women who are courageous for Christ. That though people maybe turn against us, that though maybe we lose our friends, we are courageous because we know that God is with us. We think of a little child walking through a dark street all on his own, maybe very frightened. But if Dad is by his side, holding his hand, he's fearless. And when we walk through this dark land that we are in, if we know that our Father is next to us holding our hands, may he give us the grace to be courageous and fearless so that we will do what he wants us to do. So why do we have this wonderful revelation given to Isaiah? It is so that Isaiah will know that God is with him and he will not shrink back when difficult times come upon him. And as the Church of Jesus Christ goes through difficult times in the 21st century in our land, may we know that God is with us, and so we too will not shrink back. May prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, both of whom were martyred for their faith, may they be an inspiration to us so that we too will stand strong for Jesus Christ. But my second reason, and I'm only going to give two reasons as to why God gave this revelation to Isaiah. The second reason was to humble the prophet. To humble him. Because whenever we see something of God's glory and of God's majesty and of God's holiness, we also see something of our own insignificance, something of our own smallness, something of our own weakness and uncleanness. That's what happens when we are given a revelation of God. God is high and exalted, but you and I, we are pushed down. And sometimes the contrast between a holy God and a sinful man can be overwhelming, as it pretty much was with Isaiah. He found the light of God devastating. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Do you notice his fear, his unworthiness, his sense of sin? That is what happens when you and I encounter God. We see his holiness, we see his purity, but his light shines into our darkness and we begin to see what we are really like. His light exposes us. And this revelation that Isaiah saw exposed Isaiah. And Isaiah, as well as seeing the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, he saw his own uncleanness and his own filthiness. And when you and I see God, when we encounter God, we see something of his greatness and something of our own nothingness. It raises him up, but it pushes you and I down. And I am sure that because of this encounter that Isaiah had in chapter 6, he could go on and proclaim the greatness of God and the nothingness of man from the heart. And as we read through Isaiah, we see this again and again. Let me just give you one example from chapter 40. And I'll read verses 22 to 26. "He," that is the Holy One of Israel, "sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught. and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And we have this theme of the greatness of God and the nothingness of man going on and on through Isaiah, because he's seen something of it in his own life. And this revelation given to him exalts God and helps him see his own weakness and his own nothingness. God gave this revelation to Isaiah to humble him. And God is looking for humble men. He's looking for humble women. They are the men and the women that God uses. Men and women who have that humility about them. Men and women that God can trust with his power. What do we read about Moses? Moses was a very humble man. In Numbers 12, it says that he was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And God could trust Moses with his power because it wasn't going to go to his head. It wasn't going to inflate him. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And that is why you and I run to Jesus, isn't it? This is why we love him so much. Would we love him so much if he was aggressive and arrogant? We love him because he is gentle and he is humble. And we know that when we are in trouble, when we are sad, when we are downcast, we can go to him and he will receive us because he is gentle and humble. I wonder if we need a comforting word from somebody. Do we go to somebody who is inflated with their own opinion? Or do we go to somebody who is gracious, somebody who is gentle, somebody who is humble in heart? The New Testament tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And surely we know our own hearts well enough to know that one of our greatest snares is pride. It has a 101 different guises and different colours. It seems to be there all of the time, the pride of life, the boasting of what we do and of what we have. It's never far away. And I like what David Rhodes says. He says, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Pride is always there, is it not? Always ready to raise its ugly head, to push itself forward, to puff us up, to make us trust in ourselves, because that is what pride does. It deflects our attention away from the Lord to ourselves, and we will begin, instead of looking to God, we begin to look to ourselves. We begin to trust in ourselves. We begin to expect ourselves to receive the results and to achieve the results. George Gordon Liddy, who was a Watergate conspirator and who went to prison because of it, said this: I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. That is what pride causes us to do. It causes us to look within and to trust ourselves. And as somebody quite rightly said, a life wrapped up in itself makes a very small and insignificant package. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, who declared, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the result? God's judgment fell upon that king. His royal authority was taken away. He was driven away from people. He lived with the wild animals. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew. His hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails became like the claws of a bird. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. God is looking for humble men. He is looking for humble women. What is humility? It's to be low-lying. It's to be of low degree. It's the kind of attitude that when you're speaking to a little child, you don't tower over them, but you get down on your knees and speak to them on their level, eye to eye, face to face. Humility. Think of how Jesus Christ lowered himself, that the Son of God became the Son of Man. That's humility. And if we ever forget what humility is, just look at Jesus. Study his life. Consider how God became a man and lived for a while among us. Humility means to keep out of sight. It means to step aside and let Christ through. It's to have the attitude of John the Baptist, who said that he wasn't even worthy to tie the thongs of Jesus' sandals. Humility says, "I must decrease, he must increase." Humility is ready to step aside and to be like the morning star that fades before the rising sun. That's humility. I like very much the attitude of Hudson Taylor. Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." And may we never forget that whatever we do, whether we have a ministry like Hudson Taylor or not, that we are just the little servants of our illustrious master. I like what the Puritan Thomas Manton said when he said, "The best of God's people have abhorred themselves. Like the spire of a steeple, we are least at the highest." It is possible for us to be too big for God to use, but never too small. God uses small people. God uses humble people. In our lives, we must be more like the tax collector than the Pharisee. There was the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray. He was looking down on everybody else. He was confident in his own self-righteousness. And he boasted about who he was and what he did. The tax collector, on the other hand, stood at a distance. Didn't even dare look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified before God. We need to be more like the tax collector than the Pharisee. Paul tells us in the New Testament to be completely humble. Be completely humble, remembering that it's the smallest birds who sing the most beautiful songs. And you and I, if we are going to sing beautifully and sweetly for Jesus Christ, we need to be a small bird. We need to be somebody who is humble. That is why God gave this incredible revelation to Isaiah. It was to humble him. It was to help him to see on the one hand the greatness of God and on the other hand the nothingness of himself. But that is why you and I must never despise trials and tribulations that we go through. We must never despise afflictions and illness and temptation. We don't like those things, of course, but we must never despise them. We must never despise encountering God in a way that Isaiah encountered him, because all of these things that I have mentioned are sent into our lives by God to humble us, so that we have a true picture of ourselves, to see ourselves as we really are. And that is not a pretty picture. It's to see God as he really is, to see his glory and his holy and his holiness and his majesty and his power. You know, when John in Revelation saw the exalted and the risen Christ, you know what his reaction was? He fell down at Christ's feet as though dead. And when you and I encounter Christ, that is our reaction. God's presence, God's revelation, it highlights our own sin and our own weakness, and it brings us down. It brings us down, but it's when we are down that God raises us up and can use us for his glory. We think of Peter, who on one of his first encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." That was his reaction. And then the Apostle Peter was crushed by his thrice denial of Jesus. He was right down, but it was when he was right down that God raised him up so that he could preach Christ and 3,000 people were converted. And we must go down if God is going to use us for his glory. We must go down, but it's when we are down that God raises us up. Because it is only then that we can handle God using us. Otherwise it goes to our head and we become inflated. And God will not allow that to happen. Pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. This revelation that was given to Isaiah was given to him to assure him that God was with him and God was not going to leave him or forsake him, no matter how hard it became for him. And it was given to him to humble him before the Holy One of Israel. And today that's just what you and I need, is it not? We need to see Christ and to be brought low. Not to be raised up. Let God raise you up when he so chooses. We need today to see Christ so that we are brought low. And it's when we are low that God will raise us up and use us for his glory. If we are up there, my friend, you need to come down. Look how mightily Isaiah and Jeremiah were used. Jeremiah was used as the weeping prophet, as I have said. May God speak into our hearts. May he humble us. May we know his greatness and something of our own smallness. Amen.